أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في محكم كتابه الكريم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: إن الله اشترى من المؤمنين أنفسهم وأموالهم بأن لهم الجنة. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. For any economic transaction to take place, there are a number of things that need to be present before we can call that transaction a legitimate legal economic transaction. There are mainly four pillars, four conditions that need to be satisfied and need to be present and need to be fulfilled before that transaction is legitimized and legalized. No matter what economic system you look at, no matter what country you study, these four pillars must always be present before that transaction is acceptable. The four pillars are, firstly, the seller, the person who wants to sell a certain product, the owner of the product. If you're trying to buy something that does not have an owner, then you're not buying it in a legitimate way. Unless, of course, you refer to certain things as being owned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, under a perfect Islamic system, Allah is the sole owner of that which is not owned by others. Al-ardu lillah wa liman ammaraha. If you go to a desert not occupied by anyone, and you build on that piece of land, or you grow some sort of crop, then that land becomes yours. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants you the permission to use that block of land because you've productively used it. But generally speaking, you need a seller. You need a willing, satisfied seller of a certain product. That's the first pillar. The second pillar is the actual product being exchanged. Obviously, you can't have an economic transaction without a product changing hands between the seller and the buyer. So the second important pillar is the actual product changing hands. And that's obvious, everybody knows that. The third important pillar in any legitimate economic transaction is the buyer. Obviously, there would be no transaction, there would be no exchange of economic goods without a person willing to buy your product. You need a market in order to sell your product. You need the product, you need your own will to sell it, and you need a market. You need a place where people have a demand for your product. The fourth important pillar in any legitimate and legal economic transaction is the price. You always need a set price for any product that you are willing to sell. So again, we have the seller, we have the buyer, we have the product, and we have a set price. Obviously, without a set price, how are you going to create an economic transaction? You are giving a product, and in return, you are taking something. Or you're taking something, and in return, you have to give something. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we're talking about the hereafter, and we're talking about the lives and the time given to us as human beings, you obviously know that there are so many natural resources that we as humans consume. And in return, we try to produce something. In return for that consumption, in return for the oxygen and the water and the food and everything that we have, we provide something, either for ourselves or for our families or for the rest of society or for the good of human society in general. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked about the most important capital given to us by Himself, the most important thing that we as humans consume, and in return most of us don't provide something. And that is our time. The time that we have on our hands, my friends, every second that goes by, every tick of the hour is one thing that we are losing. We should think about what we are providing, what we are producing instead of that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us all these rewards and favors in this world. And the most important of which was the fact that He gave us our lives. He gave us a time. Without something being produced, on the other hand, then the time is being wasted. إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Every human being is at a loss. We're losing. Every second that goes by, we've lost it. We will never be able to go back to it. We will never be able to gain that back. It's gone for good. The question is, did we produce something worthwhile? Otherwise, on the Day of Judgment, as according to traditions of Ahlul Bayt, we will have boxes brought in front of us. And with each box opened, you look in and there is nothing. You ask the angels, what are these boxes? They tell you, these are the time blocks that you were given, but you never produced anything in return. So back to the main topic. For any economic transaction to be legal, you need a set price in return. You give something, you get something. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the verse that I mentioned at the beginning of this lecture, Allah says that He has purchased, notice the terminology, of the best book in existence, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Quran, as narrated to us by the Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ. Please, my friends, my brothers and sisters, when you recite the Holy Quran, try to contemplate and think about the words. These are the words of the Divine Being, the Supreme Creator of all things. These words are higher compared to the words of man, just as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is higher and supreme to the rest of His creation. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. So who's the buyer? It is the Almighty. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is the giver. It is the initiator. It is the sustainer. It is the merciful. It is the compassionate. It is the gracious. It is the creator of all things in existence, the Almighty, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one that gives to those who know Him and those who ask Him. Anyone who asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anyone who recites the Holy Quran, stops reciting it while he has something extra, according to traditions of Ahlul Bayt. If you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ud'uni astajib lakum, ask me and I will give you, ask me and I will answer you. It is a guarantee from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now some might say that I ask Allah sometimes, but I don't get anything. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, for me to get an A on tomorrow's exams, but I don't get an A, I end up getting a C. Why is that? I asked Him, why didn't He provide for me? The answer is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, ud'uni. The problem is either in the way you've asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or in your intention being impure, or in the fact that you didn't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself. You asked Him, but at the same time, you relied on yourself. He said, I can do this, but I could use some help on the side from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You'll never get anything with that. Ud'uni. He is the one that gives those who ask Him, and He is the one that gives to those who don't even know Him. Haven't you seen wealthy atheists? Those who don't even believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why is it that Allah gives to them? Why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives His favors to those kind of people? Why is it that those people seem to have a quiet, comfortable life. But they don't even believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we believers sometimes don't have a life as comfortable as theirs. The answer is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in a tradition known as Hadith al-Qudsi, in other words, a tradition given to us by the Holy Prophet, but it is actually narrated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's different from the verses of the Holy Quran, but it is something that Allah has told His Prophet. He says that the world is not even worth a single wing of a mosquito in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now notice that he says a single wing of a mosquito, not two wings. Because two wings are actually worth something. How much are they worth? They're worth the ability of a mosquito to fly. Whereas a single wing, not even a fly, not even a mosquito can benefit from it. The whole world isn't worth a single mosquito's wing to Allah. And that's why He gives to those who don't even believe in Him, because He's all merciful. His mercy is infinite. Who's the buyer? It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that gives to those who believe in Him, as well as to those who don't even know Him, as well as to those who show animosity and hatred towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who show animosity towards Allah, they are given in this world so that in the hereafter they don't have any excuses. They can't say to Allah that I once gave charity to the poor, because God will tell them that I gave you favors in that world. You have no right asking me for paradise, because paradise is reserved for those who have believed in me, as well as my messengers, as well as the Holy Prophet, as well as His immaculate and infallible household. That is reserved only for the believers, the true believers. So that's the buyer. Who's the seller? إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bought, has purchased from the faithful, from the believers. Now one note about the wording used in the verse, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Allah has purchased in the past tense. He has already made the economic transaction. He has already bought the product from the seller. You know what that means? That could refer to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to buy that product that I'm about to mention soon. He wants to buy it no matter what the price happens to be. It's like when you have a car. It's a really nice new car, mag wheels, you know, the newest and the brightest painting and everything, all the added extras, and someone comes up to you and sees the car, he's interested in the car and he says, I bought the car. You tell him, look, let's discuss the price first. Let's talk about how much it cost me to, you know, fit it with all these added extras. Let's tell you that I really love this car and I'm not going to sell it for a low price. This is an expensive car, you know. He says, I don't care. I don't need to discuss the price with you. No matter how high you set the price, I'm buying the car. Because I love it. I want the car. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I've bought the product. No matter what the price happens to be. And I'll tell you what the product is and what the price is. And of course, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, wants to purchase something, imagine for the sake of the argument that you had a block of land or a company or something, say a software company. You get two people willing to buy the company from you. One of them is a not so well-known person who has just enough money to buy the company. The other person happens to be Bill Gates, the chairman and CEO of Microsoft Corporation. Which one would you sell the company to? You know that no matter how much you put the price up, Bill Gates is able to pay the price. He can buy the company because he's wealthy, because he's the most wealthy man in the world. And so you'd prefer to sell to Bill Gates rather than that other person who has just enough money to buy the company. If he goes just a little higher, he won't be able to buy it. So you'd prefer someone with the ability, with the money, with the wealth, with the will to buy your product. And in this case, it is no one but the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who's the seller? You. You, and I. We're all sellers. Why? Because we're faithful people. Because we're believers. Because I swear to God, if you people were not faithful, if you were not true believers, you would not be here today. You would not have the privilege of being in a place where the name of Al-Hussein is mentioned. You wouldn't be here crying over the tragedy of Karbala. That is only because you have the love of Ahlul Bayt in your heart. And the tradition of the Holy Prophet states, إن للحسين في قلب المؤمنين حرارة لا تبرد أبدا. There exists in the hearts of the faithful a heat, because due to the love they have towards Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, a heat that will never cool down. You have that heat within you. You have that love for Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, otherwise you wouldn't be here. You're the sellers. What's the product? Everything. The product, my friend, is your soul. And this, of course, is very different from the, you know, old scenario of the devil wanting to buy your soul in exchange for 7 wishes. It's nothing like that. Because the devil can never provide, whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of the devil, and is the creator of all favors, and the creator of everything. He can provide, and He's given you a guarantee that He will. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Your souls, وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ, and your money, and your wealth, and your possessions. Everything you have in your possession. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so unbelievable. He was the one that gave us everything, and now He wants to buy it back. He gave you everything, He gave you your soul, He gave you your possessions, and now He's saying that I'm buying it back with the highest of all prices. I'll give you anything you want in exchange for your soul. At the same time, He doesn't tell you don't have fun. At the same time, He doesn't tell you that your life has to be a life of pain and misery. On the contrary, Islam not only acknowledges the desires held by human beings, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala supports them. The only thing is that Allah directs them into the right way. We all have desires. Islam never tells you don't get married. And those are the desires that need to be satisfied. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the only way, the only legitimate and legal and proper way to satisfy those desires is to get married. Really? My friends, my brothers and my sisters, my fathers and my mothers, why is it that in today's world marriage is such a complicated thing that people are put off from marrying? Why is it that we make it so complicated? Why do we make it so hard on ourselves and onto others? Why is it that as an unmarried bachelor man, when he goes to propose and ask the hand of the daughter of another man, the father of the daughter always makes it difficult, makes life difficult for that person? You have to have a house. You have to have a car. You have to have a job. You have to have at least a 50,000K income per year. Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already promised that when two people get married, He will provide for them. يُغْنِهِمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Do you not believe in the Holy Quran? Yes, you do. Then why is it that we're making life so difficult for the bachelors? When a girl wants to get married, why is it that the father makes it so difficult for her to find a suitable man? The Holy Prophet says that when you have a man asking for the hand of your daughter, if he satisfies these two conditions, good morals, akhlaq, and happens to be a faithful person, a person who adheres to the religion of Islam, if he has good morals and he's religious, give him your daughter. Don't ask for a house, don't ask for a car, don't ask for all these added extras. وَإِلَّا تَفْعَلُوا تَكُنْ فِتْنَةٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَفَسَادٌ كَبِيرٌ. When there are sins being committed every single day, when there are women, God forbid, na'udhu billah, being raped on the streets, when there are men committing all sorts of crimes of sexual abuse, don't say, why is it that we have these crimes? It's because we've made marriage such a difficult thing. Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, used to be sitting down eating food. Imagine the situation. He's sitting down on a meal, he's eating, and at that same time, he would marry his sons to other women and his daughters to other men. While eating, that's how easy it was. Don't make a big fuss out of it. Don't tell yourself that I'm studying, for example. Sometimes it's the parents that make it difficult. Sometimes it's ourselves. I'm studying. I'm studying for a degree. I'm in university. I'm in school. Whatever. When was marriage an obstacle to gaining knowledge? You tell me. Why is it that the imams, our leaders, your masters, used to marry at a young age? Why is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put puberty at the age of 15 for men and roughly 10, 11, 12, 13 for women? Isn't that a sign that the person is physically ready? As for mentality, if you tell me that they don't have the right mental readiness for getting married, let me tell you something. Marriage isn't some rocket science thing. When you get married, you get the ability to talk to your wife and to have a comfortable life only by experience. So it doesn't matter if you're 18 or 38. When you get married, you get that experience. We have so many examples of Ahlul Bayt and their sons. Don't tell me the times have changed. I know a lot of people who get married at the age of 17. The age of 17 nowadays in these countries, you refer to the person as a kid. Get away from me. A 17-year-old can get married at the same time that they're studying, at the same time that they're acquiring knowledge. They can get married and build up. Don't wait for the person to be Bill Gates before you give him your daughter. Let them gain that experience. Let them have that sense of security. Let them have that sense of stability in their lives, and that'll help them at the beginning of their lives to build the rest of their lives. Islam doesn't say don't get married, don't have fun. He only says you need to direct that in the right direction. Get married. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants you to live a good, fulfilling, happy life. But these desires, these temptations, even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acknowledges their existence, and supports their satisfaction, at the very same time He directs them in the right way. I mentioned this example to a group of friends. I said, when it comes to marriage, this holy matrimony, this holy structure and building put forth by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as a solution to most of society's problems today, it is so holy that in some denominations and faiths it cannot be broken. It is unbreakable. Now, of course, Islam being a perfect system says that it is breakable. As a last resort, when there is no other solution, when the structure of the family cannot hold each other anymore, when the parents cannot stay together to watch over their children, when there is absolutely no other solution anymore, Islam says, أَبْغَضُ الْحَلَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ الطَّلَاقِ. The most hated of the permissible acts is divorce. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like to see divorce. But as a last resort, when there are irreconcilable differences between the parents, when the couple are having too many problems to stay together and hold on to their families and grow their children in a good, comfortable lifestyle and environment, when there is absolutely no other thing they can do, Islam says, there is the solution of divorce. But sometimes, unfortunately, we see families, we see a woman, for example, who divorces her husband simply because he snores at night. Or sometimes they divorce each other because the guy doesn't, you know, shave, or doesn't use the right type of a perfume or something. The differences are so minor, the problems are so low, that you feel divorce is it was the first option considered by the couple. Why is it that it has to be that way? Why is it that when there is the slightest problems between the couple, one of them picks up the phone and calls the police? Why is it that we do that? It is a shame for us as Muslims living in a non-Muslim society to seek the help of the authorities, the non-Muslim authorities, when the problem can be solved in a much easier fashion. We have a tradition that if two faithful men have a problem among each other, they have some sort of a disagreement, if they go to an authority that does not represent Islam, if they go back to the government that is kafir, That would be like referring to the government of Yazid and Muawiyah. If you were in the time of Yazid and you had a problem with your faithful brother, would you go and complain against your faithful brother to Yazid? I don't think you would. When the problems are slight, and look at the beauty of Islam. Islam says that when you have a problem with your wife, one of the rights of a wife on her husband is for her to be forgiven if she commits a mistake. Did you know that? That's a right that a woman has. If she does something wrong, she has a right to be forgiven. You don't have a right not to forgive her. One woman goes to the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his holy progeny, and asks about that. She says, okay, well, and it's, of course it's a mutual kind of relationship. If the husband commits a mistake, then the wife has to forgive him in return as well. She says, okay, how many times do I have to forgive my husband? He snores so much, you know, so long during the night. How much do I have to keep on forgiving him? The Prophet says that you have to keep on forgiving your husband 70 times per day. Now, I don't think, you know, nobody's perfect, but I don't think there is any family where the husband or the wife commits 70 mistakes in a 24-hour period. And of course, on the other hand, if the wife makes mistakes, the husband has to keep on forgiving her. Forgive. It doesn't matter whose fault it was. It doesn't matter who's about to take the blame. What matters is you need to forgive and forget. Forget about it. We want to live a happy, peaceful life here. We don't want to destroy each other. We're not enemies. We're two faithful brothers and sisters. I love you, you love me. And Islam reiterates the fact that a husband has to tell his wife that he loves her. The Prophet says that the word, I love you, to a wife will never depart her heart until she dies. Now, how hard could it be for a husband to say those words? Sometimes we're too arrogant and too proud to say it. The Prophet says, tell your wife, I love you. She'll love you back. Because they have that sense of emotion and emotional attachment. If you tell her you love her and you actually show that love towards her, she'll love you back. Don't expect your wife to treat you like a king when you treat her like garbage. And vice versa. There has to be a mutual love and adornment between the wife and the husband. So Islam gives all these solutions. And Islam tells you, have fun, enjoy yourself. There's no need to starve to death. There's no need to suppress your desires and temptations. All you have to do is direct them into the right channels. It's like a flow of lava coming from a volcanic eruption. When the lava starts coming down and flowing, and there are villages nearby, there is no stopping it. There is no way on earth it can stop the lava. So what the authorities do, what they resort to at the end, is that they go make obstacles to divert the lava flow away from the mainland and the cities and the villages. The temptations are coming no matter we like it or not. But we need to divert them. Get married, my friends. I know it's difficult. I know there could be financial difficulties. I know parents could be difficult sometimes. But this is something that society should really work on. Because the Prophet says, مَنْ تَزَوَّدَ فَقَدْ أَحْرَزَ نُصْفَ دِينِهِ. That who marries has attained half of his religion. فَلْيَسْتَقِ اللَّهِ فِي النُصْفِ الْآخَرِ. And I promise you, my friends, I promise you, that if this problem were to be solved, then half of society's problems would be solved. نُصْفَ دِينِهِ. وَلْيَتَّقِ اللَّهِ بِالنُّصْفِ الْآخَرِ. Let them be pious in the other half of their religion. Piety is important as well, but marriage is also important to divert this to the temptations. So again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants what's best for you. And now He's buying your soul, He's buying your possessions, in return for what? In return for the paradise. بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ. What is paradise? You know, we've talked about death in the past night. You know, really gloomy pictures. A lot of depression sensed from the audience. Let's talk about paradise. But only one small aspect of it. Its size. What is the size of paradise? Okay, before we talk about that, let's talk about the size of the universe. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of paradise, and He's also the creator of the universe. how big is the universe? Let's try and get a sense of the size of the universe in which we live. How big is your house? Is it comfortable? Is it spacious enough? I hope so. How big is your neighborhood? How big is London? Pretty big. How big is England? Well, it's a whole country. How big is the planet? Planet Earth. Well, we call it the world, and so it must be pretty big. And I'm pretty sure that none of you have actually traveled the whole world. So it's very big. Okay. Did you know, my friends, that the Milky Way galaxy alone is 75,000 light years in diameter? It's a disc-shaped structure, and the diameter of this structure is 75,000 light years. So if you have the ability to travel at the speed of light, almost 300,000 kilometers per second, you would need to travel 75,000 years to get to the farthest point in the Milky Way galaxy to the other farthest point in the Milky Way galaxy. That's how big it is. There are roughly 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. The sun is huge, it's gigantic, it's colossal. There are 400 billion stars, roughly the same size as our sun, in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Do you know how many galaxies there are in the world? Have a wild guess. There are roughly, scientists say that there are roughly 125 billion galaxies. The smallest of all galaxies is one that has about 400 million stars. Where are we in this world? Subhanallah. الَّذِينَ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. You think this world was created without a purpose? Think again. This is how big it happens to be. So let's go back to paradise. The same God who created the world, He's created paradise. The Holy Quran, the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in that book, Allah doesn't talk about the size of paradise, because we cannot conceive or comprehend the size of paradise. He doesn't talk about how spacious it is. He doesn't talk about how large it is. He talks about the width of paradise. The width, not the length, because the length is usually, as all the time, of course, longer than the width, right? He talks about the width. He says, Jannatun arduha ka'arv as-samawati wal-arv. The width of paradise, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. The width of paradise is equivalent to the width of the heavens and the earth. What is the width of heavens? Forget about it. I'm not even going there. I don't think the biggest physicists and astrophysicists and scientists can even come up with enough zeros to put in front of the number, the actual size of the width of the heavens. This is how big it is. It is a place where, according to traditions of Ahlul Bayt, the least privileged, the person who has the lowest position and lowest rank in paradise, he has a garden big enough that if he were to have a feast and an invitation for the people created from Adam alayhi salam until the day of judgment, he could put all those people and accommodate them onto his own block of land. That's paradise. Paradise has favors. Paradise has ni'am. مَا لَا عَيْنٌ رَأَتْ وَلَا أُذُنٌ سَمِعَتْ وَلَا خَطَرَ عَلَى بَالِ بَشَرٍ. No eye has ever seen anything like those favors. No ear has ever heard of anything like those favors. And no mind has ever imagined favors such as those found in paradise. That, my friends, my good brothers and sisters, is the price Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is willing to give you and me if only we give everything we have in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said before, you can enjoy your life in the way dictated to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the way that He has shown us, at the same time, do whatever you do in the way of Allah, because in return you'll get paradise. So know what it is you're missing out on with a simple look at a sight you're not supposed to look at. When you see something, and I am sure that you know what it is I'm talking about. When you look at the billboards and the covers of magazines and the internet and the newspapers and page 4 or whatever, page 5, 6, I don't know. When you look at that, know what it is you're missing out on. You're missing out on paradise. Because my friends, paradise, the hereafter is not like winning the lottery. You know, it's not like, you know, I'll probably win the lottery or not win the lottery. It's not like that. It's between eternal happiness and eternal damnation. There is no man's land between paradise and hell. It's between that and this. What are you going to choose? The choice is up to you. The choice is yours. Know what it is you're missing out on with a single bite of a food you're not supposed to be eating. Know what it is you're missing out on when you say something you're not supposed to say. When you backbite someone. When you lie. Know what it is you're missing out on with a few simple, pathetic, pity little things and temptations we see in this world and we take, leaving out paradise. Know what it is you're missing out on. Know what it is you're missing out on when you commit certain sins that have been mentioned in the traditions of Ahlul Bayt and that really frighten you. They really send shivers down my spine when I read those traditions. Let me give you a few examples. Where is the holiest place on earth? It is the city of Mecca. Now, that is the holiest city. It's the most important of all cities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put there for us to seek His forgiveness, to visit His house. Now, in the city of Mecca, where is the holiest place in that city? It is the holy mosque of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mosque that was built firstly by Adam alayhi salam and then by subsequent messengers and apostles. Now in the holy mosque, where is the holiest place? It's the Kaaba. It is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you know how important the Kaaba actually is? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the tongue of the holy prophet and his infallible household, he says that if you simply look at the Kaaba, I will reward you. When you're inside the holy mosque and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I pray to Him that you all get the privilege and the honor to visit His holy house, because it's an honor that cannot be replaced with anything else. It's the trip of a lifetime. It's so beautiful. You will learn so much. You will be charged up spiritually for the rest of the year or for the rest of your life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and the Prophet and his progeny say, that if you're inside the holy mosque, you can do one of three things. You could either circumambulate around the Kaaba, perform the tawaf, or you could pray. The most rewarding thing is the tawaf. The second is praying. Every rak'ah you perform, as we mentioned in the previous night, is equivalent to 100,000 rak'ahs elsewhere. And the third most rewarding thing you can do is simply sit there and look at the Kaaba. How easy and simple is that? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you instead of it. And of course there are other traditions that say, for example, looking at the face of a scholar is also a rewarding thing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you with paradise if you do that. A true scholar, I'm not talking about myself. Looking, for example, at the door handle of the house of a scholar is rewarding, according to traditions of the Ahlul Bayt. In other words, visit them. Go to their houses. Go to their offices. Ask them questions. مَنْ مَشَى إِلَى الْعَالِمِ خُطْوَتَيْنِ وَجَلَسَ عِنْدَهُ سَاعَتَيْنِ وَتَعَلَّمَ مِنْهُ مَسْأَلَتَيْنِ أَعْطَاهُ اللَّهُ جَنَّتَيْنِ كُلُّ وَاحِدَ بِحَجْمِ الدُّنْيَا مَرَّتَيْنِ اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد. مضمون الحديث. So, the Kaaba is the most holy place inside the holy mosque, and the holy mosque is the holiest place inside the city of Mecca, and the city of Mecca is the holiest place on earth, right? Now imagine, I need you to focus here. Imagine if someone, a faithful person, takes the hand of his mother and he goes to perform the pilgrimage in Hajj, in Mecca. He takes his mother along with him. He enters the city of Mecca, and then he enters the holy mosque, Al-Masjid Al-Haram, and then he goes towards the Kaaba, and then he enters the house of Allah, the Kaaba, and then inside the Kaaba, fornicates with his own mother. How bad would that be? One tradition by the Holy Prophet states that that who bites the back of his faithful brother is like a man who does exactly that, goes inside the Kaaba and commits adultery with his own mother, not once, but 70 times. A simple word. This is what's destroyed our society, my friends. Our community is destroyed because of these backbites. Would any of you do that? Not in a million years. أَيُحَبُّ أَحَدُكُمْ أَن يَأْكُلَ لَحْمَ أَخِيهِ مَيْتًا فَكَرِهْتُمُوهُ. It's like eating the flesh of the dead body of your own brother. It's like fornicating and committing adultery with your own mother. أعوذ بالله. The same exact tradition, the same exact tradition has been mentioned, but replaced, instead of backbiting, do you know what we have? Another problem in society. Another problem. I don't want to mention it. I don't want to mention it. Again, it's a result of things committed by those people who don't have the ability to get married. Or don't have the willpower to get married. They don't get married, we have these problems. We have these acts for which the progeny of the Holy Prophet have punished people. One person who committed that act that I don't want to mention because this is a holy place. And I see luminous faces with love towards Ahlul Bayt. I don't want to ruin this assembly by mentioning such horrendous sins against the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's one example. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? You tell me. Another example. How many people live in the world, roughly? About 6 billion, right? Okay. Well, we all know, as we believe in the unseen, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلِفْ لَا مِنْ ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has attributed the quality of believing in the unseen to those who believe. You do believe in the unseen because you love Al-Husayn ibn Ali even though you've never seen him. According to traditions of Ahlul Bayt and according to the Islamic religion, every person on earth has two angels that accompany him at all times. Those two angels, one of them writes down every single good deed that person commits, performs, and the other angel writes down every single bad action, every single sin committed by that person. So we've got two angels accompanying every person. Now we have traditions that there are two angels that work the morning shift and two angels that work the night shift. In other words, in every 24-hour period, there are four angels that come. Now we have other traditions that say every angel that descends to earth and accompanies someone, once he goes back to the heavens, that angel will never have a chance to come back down again. Because they have to queue up for the ability to come down. And there are so many angels that they never get the chance, they never get another turn to come down and descend to earth. So, let's go back and do the math again. We have 6 billion people on earth, they each have four angels in every 24-hour period. How many does that give us? How many angels is there? 12. Come on. You should do better than that. It's 24. We have 24 billion angels that come down to earth every day. So how many angels are there in existence? I have no idea. Because as I said, they never get the turn to come back again. So 24 billion a day, and their number is colossal. We have a tradition, listen to this my good brothers and sisters, that who picks up bite of food that is not being made permissible for him or her, a food that contains ingredients that are haram, a food that doesn't belong to you or me, a food that is made haram, when you pick it up before you even eat it, all the angels in existence curse you. They say, La'anahullah. This isn't us cursing, this is the angels of God. Do you want even more? We have traditions that state when a woman leaves her house while she has perfume on, when she smells pleasantly, all the angels in existence curse her until she gets back home. Why? Because you're not meant to attract the attention of the opposite sex, my sisters. You're not meant to do that. And of course, this applies to makeup. This applies to a bad form of hijab. This applies to a time when you intentionally put on your clothes in a way that is so revealing, it attracts the attention of other men. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants what's best for you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants you to live a good life. Allah isn't trying to suppress your desires. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, do this, لِأَلَّا يَطْمَعَ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٍ. Because there are sick men out there. Because there are people who look at you with lust. Would you like other men looking at your daughter with lust? With lust, with sick lust. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, stop doing that. Put on the proper hijab. And inshallah, in the upcoming nights, we'll talk more about that. Now, know what it is you're missing out on again. Allah gave us all these rewards, gave us all these favors for us to live a good life. Because it's simply not worth it. We are between paradise and hell. There is no man's land. I reiterate and say it over and over again. Make the choice because you only get one chance to do so. Choose properly. And the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, they saw themselves truly between paradise and hell. They saw that they either had to join the army of al-Husayn ibn Ali, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, or the army of Yazid. And we see ourselves in the exact same position today. You are either a follower of Husayn ibn Ali, or you're a follower of Yazid, the corrupt man who committed every sin under the sun. We are between paradise and earth. And that's exactly where they saw themselves. And of course, there is no way on earth they would choose paradise. They would choose hell over paradise. Look at the likes of Habib ibn Mubahir, this great knowledgeable man, about 70 years of age. He chose to be on the side of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now imagine the situation. There's a small army of 72 people with very small armor and so forth, people who don't even have drinking water, don't even have food, people who have women to take care of. And on the other side, you have an army of at least 70,000 men. 70,000 men. The smallest number we have in our traditions is 40,000. But the most reliable is 70,000. Which one would you join? Go back to the basics. Go back to the principles. Would you choose hell over paradise? And it's only one moment. Don't think you'd get a whole year to think about it and contemplate. No. It's about a decision you make in a single split second. Do I go with them or with them? And they chose paradise. They chose Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He goes with Abu Abdullah. He fights with him. And he dies. Imam al-Husayn cries over Habib because he loved him so much. He calls him Ar-Rajul al-Faqih, the great knowledgeable jurist. This is who Habib was. He was one of the best and closest companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Another person by the name of Anas ibn al-Harith. He was 90 years old. 90. But he joined Imam al-Husayn. Do you know why? Because one day he was sitting in the mosque with the Holy Prophet delivering a sermon. Now imagine the situation. The Prophet, who is the ruler of the entire Muslim world, is sitting up there and he's delivering a sermon. And thousands of people are sitting down. They're all paying their full attention to the Prophet, listening to his sermon. At that time, Imam al-Hussein, who was only about 3 or 4 years old, he walks in. As he's walking towards the Prophet, he trips and falls down. The Prophet stops the sermon. Stop it all. He goes down. Everyone's watching. All the eyes are on the Prophet. What's he doing? Why doesn't he finish the sermon? He walks down. He walks towards his beloved grandson. He picks him up, hugs him, and says, Hussein minni wa ana min Hussein. Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. أحب الله من أحب حسين. God loves that who loves Hussein. What's the matter? What's the occasion? The Prophet simply wants to express his love towards his grandson. Do you know why? Because after that, he says that this beloved grandson of mine will be slaughtered while he is thirsty on the day of Ashura on the land of Karbala. And it's at that time that Anas ibn al-Harith, he watches that scene, he looks at all that, he hears it from the Prophet himself, and he prays to God, Ya Allah, please, let me be on the side of Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. I want to be over there. I want to defend him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants him his wish. He goes to Imam Hussein. Actually, before Imam Hussein departs and embarks on his journey, this man leaves the city of Kufa. Because there are so many spies and so many people trying to block anyone joining Imam Hussein's army. He leaves and he avoids contact with anyone else. And he waits until the second day of Muharram. He joins Imam Hussein's army. And on the day of Ashura, he walks towards the enemy. He puts on his turban. And he's 90 years old. He's shaking. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, Oh, father, you don't need to do this. You're too old. You don't have to defend us. You could just go back to your own family. He says, Oh, Hussein ibn Ali, Oh, my master, I have heard the Prophet himself that this will happen to you. And I pray to God that I will be here and defend you. And this is what I'll do until I die. Until my blood gets mixed with yours. I will not abandon you. These people, these great men, what were they? And of course, this isn't strange considering Imam Hussein's statement, Inni amma ba'du inni la a'lamu ashaban abar. إني لا أعلم أصحابا أوفى ولا خيرا من أصحابي ولا أهل بيت أبر ولا أوصل من أهل بيتي. I do not know companions more loyal than my own. And when Imam Hussein tells you I don't know, it means there exists not. Because they have the divine knowledge. They take their knowledge from its source. They take it from their grandfather, who takes it from the angels, who take it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. This is why Ash-Shafi'i, who's one of the leaders of the Sunni sect, he says, إِذَا شِئْتَ أَن تَرْضَى لِنَفْسِكَ مَذْهَبًا يُنَجِّيكَ يَوْمَ الْحَشْرِ مِنْ لَهَبِ النَّارِ فَدَعْ عَنْكَ قَوْلَ الشَّافِعِيِّ وَمَالِكٍ وَأَحْمَدَ وَالنُّعْمَانِ وَكَعْبَ أَحْبَارِي وَوَالِ أُنَاسًا قَوْلُهُمْ وَحَدِيثُهُمْ رَوَى جَدُّنَا عَنْ جِبْرَئِيلَ عَنِ الْبَارِي. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى اللهم. Now, Habib ibn Mubahir also leads the city of Kufa. There are so many spies, so many mercenaries, so many government agents trying to block everyone. But he avoids them by sending his slave along with his horse. He says to his slave, take my horse, go to the middle of the desert and wait for me over there. I'll come sneaking through the night. Now, by the time Habib ibn Mubahir gets to the slave with the horse, he gets there and before he reaches, he gets right close to him, he hears the slave conversing with the horse. Do you know what he says? He says, Ya Faras Sayyidi, O the horse of my master, I swear to God, that if Habib ibn Mubahir, my master, does not arrive on time, I will not wait for him. I will sit on your back and I will go to defend the grandson of the Apostle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I won't wait. These people saw themselves between the fires of hell and between paradise. They would never choose the fires of hell. They went there, Habib ibn Mubahir, Muslims and Awsajah. But let me give you an example of the women as well. One woman, she is Christian. She is married to Wahab al-Kalbi. She's only 20 years old. She only got married to Wahab, who was also a Christian, a few days ago. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, long story short, meets this person, Wahab, on the way to Karbala, and he offers him Islam, and offers him the honor to defend Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he immediately embraces the religion of Islam. He becomes a Muslim. It's Imam Hussein talking to him. It's the grandson of the Apostle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How could he reject it? So he joins Imam Hussein, the ranks of the soldiers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He becomes a Muslim. His mother also becomes a Muslim. But his wife, because she's so young, she's only 20 years old, she stays a Christian. So when they join Imam Hussein's camp, on the day of Ashura, her husband takes the sword, Wahab, joins the rest of the soldiers and goes into battlefield and starts fighting the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But before he does that, she hangs on to him and she begs him, please don't leave me alone. Don't make me a widow. I don't want to be by myself. Don't kill yourself. Don't get yourself killed. But he lets go of her. He lets go of her because he sees Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. He's a firm believer. He joins the ranks of the soldiers. He goes there and fights. Now as he's fighting, listen to this, as he's fighting, he hears a voice from his back. The voice of a young woman saying, قَاتِلْ دُونَ الطَّيِّبِينَ فِدَاكَ أَبِي وَأُمِّي. Please, go on, fight the enemies of Allah. Defend Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. He looks back and he sees his wife. He goes, what's the matter? What's wrong with you? You were just a minute ago telling me not to fight, not to leave you as a widow. What's happened? What's changed? She said, لَا تَلُمْنِي يَا وَهَابَ إِنَّ دَاعِيَةَ الْحُسَيْنِ إِنَّ دَاعِيَةَ الْحُسَيْنِ مَزَّقَتْ قَلْبِي. The call of Hussein has torn apart my heart. It has made my heart bleed. He says, what did you hear Hussein say? What was he talking about? She says, as I was standing there, I saw Hussein ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib standing outside his tent, and he was saying, وَاقِلَّةَ نَافِرًا. Why doesn't anyone help us? Why don't we have any supporters? And she picked up a stick, and she actually went there into the battlefield to kill the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She became a Muslim instantly. These were the men that fought in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These were the women that sacrificed their own lives and the lives of everything they knew, everyone they knew, everyone they loved, for the sake of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, this great man who was the purpose and the cause for Imam Hussein not being able to go to Kufa. By the time Imam al-Hussein, by the time the two armies got together and war was starting to loom, he thought that this is becoming serious. He didn't know that it would get down to Imam Hussein's death. So he goes to Umar ibn Sa'd, the leader of the Umayyad army, and he says, are you going to fight Hussein ibn Ali? Are you really going to fight him? He says, نعم قتال أيسره أن تطيح الرؤوس والأيدي. Yes, a fight, the least cause of which that the heads and the hands will drop to the floor. So he says, if you're going to fight this man, I'm not fighting him. He goes and he sees himself again between the fires of hell and paradise. He starts shaking. One friend of his is standing next to him. He says, why are you shaking? And they asked me who is the most courageous man in the city of Kufa. I would not go past you. You're the most courageous man I know. Why are you shaking? He says, because I see myself between hell and between paradise, and I will not choose hellfire over paradise. He hits his horse. He goes towards the camp of Imam al-Hussein, but in what condition? He's bowed his head because he is so ashamed of what he has done. He is so ashamed to the extent that when he approaches Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of the youth of paradise tells him, who are you? Identify yourself. He puts his head up and he says, I am Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. I am ashamed of what I have done to you. I am ashamed because I have instigated fear in the hearts of the daughters of the Prophet and your daughters and your women. I am so sorry. Is there any way I can repent and seek the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, with his heart filled with mercy and compassion, he sent in tubt. Taballahu alayk. If you seek forgiveness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. It is at that time that Imam al-Hussein says, okay, disembark from the back of your horse. Come down, have a rest. He says, no, Ya Aba Abdullah, I was the cause that you will be dying today, and I want to be the first person to be killed in your way. and then he stays on the back of his horse. He goes towards the army of Yazid and the army of Umar ibn Sa'd. He starts fighting until he is wounded in a really bad way. His condition worsens. He falls down. Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, comes and he stands by the side of his body. He says, إِنَّكْ أَنْتَ حُرٌّ كَمَا سَمَّتْكَ أُمَّكْ. You are truly a free man, just as your mother called you. And then you know what happened, O faithful brothers and sisters? The tribe of Al-Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, his tribe and his clan, before Umar ibn Sa'd was trying to get the horses to run over the bodies of Imam al-Husayn and his companions, his tribe came and begged Umar ibn Sa'd and told them that this is our master. We can't let you do that to the body. We need to take the body ourselves and bury it with honor. So they took the body and the body was saved from being decapitated. But do you know who was left on the ground on the day of Ashura? Do you know whose body was never taken out? It was the body of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. It was the battered body of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. It was that body that was later decapitated. It was that holy head that was chopped off later with. العشيرة شالتها يا بوسط الظهيرة يا الكل منهم عليه شالت الغيرة يا بس ظلوا ما عندهم عشيرة يا ضحايا على التراب من غاية And then Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, was standing near the tent, but until she saw the head of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam being put on top of his bed. وزينب لما لا حرس شقيقها. What kind of sight would that have been for Zainab to look at? The glorious head of her own brother on top of a spade. وزينب لما لا حرس شقيقها أشارت إليه والدموع باب أخي بعدك أحرقوا خيامنا وثيق بنا سوق الإماء أحراب لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم يا الله 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 اللهم إنا نسألك بحق فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج والعافية والنصر اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وفي كل حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا اللهم اجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه اللهم وارزقنا الشهادة في سبيلك وبين يديه يا الله اللهم اقض حوائجنا وحوائج المؤمنين أد ديوننا شاف مرضانا أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين إلى سالمين
اللهم وتقبل منا هذا القليل من المؤسسين، أيد وسدد علماءنا العاملين، خاصة سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني، اللهم وفقه لما تحب وترضى، اللهم ارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين والمؤمنات، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.